those from the devil also, even though the soul does not desire them, cause in the spirit either agitation, dryness, and vanity or presumption. Yet diabolical communications are not as efficacious in doing harm as God's communications are in doing good. For the diabolical communications can only arouse the first movements without being able to move the will any further if it is unwilling to be moved. The unrest caused by them will not last long unless the individual's lack of courage and circumspection occasion its endurance. The divine communications, however, penetrate the soul, move the will to love, and leave their effect within. The soul, even if it wants to, can no more resist them than can a window withstand the sunlight shining on it. A person should never dare accept these communications, even though, as I say, they have a divine origin. If he does, six kinds of harm will result. First, faith will gradually diminish, for sensible experiences greatly detract from it. Faith, as we said, transcends all sense. By not closing the eyes of his soul to all these sensory apprehensions, a person strays far from the means of union with God. Second, if left unrejected, they are an impediment to the spirit, because they detain it and prevent it from soaring to the invisible. This is why our Lord told the disciples that it was fitting for him to go that the Holy Spirit might come. And so that Mary Magdalene would be grounded in faith, he refused to allow her to touch his feet after his resurrection. Third, the soul begins to develop a possessive attitude toward these communications and fails to continue on its journey to genuine renunciation and nakedness of spirit. Fourth, a man gradually loses the effect of these communications and the interior spirituality they produce because he sets his eyes upon their sensible aspect, which is the least part of them. As a consequence, he does not acquire so copiously the spirituality they cause. This spirituality is preserved and more deeply impressed in the soul if the sensible element, which is far different from pure spirituality, is denied. Fifth, a man gradually loses God's favors because he receives them as if they belong to himself, and does not profit well by them. Taking them as his own and failing to profit by them is the same as desiring to receive them. God does not bestow them so that the recipient may desire them, for a person must never decidedly believe that they are from God. Six, through the desire of accepting them, one opens the door to the devil. The devil can then deceive one by other communications expertly feigned and disguised as genuine. In the words of the apostle, he can transform himself into an angel of light. We shall discuss this matter with God's help in the third book, in the chapter on spiritual gluttony. Regardless of the cause of these apprehensions, it is always good for a man to reject them with closed eyes. If he fails to do so, he will make room for those having a diabolical origin and empower the devil to impose his communications. Not only this, but the diabolical representations will multiply, while those from God will gradually cease, so that eventually all will come from the devil and none at all from God. This has occurred with many incautions and uninstructed people who, in their sureness concerning the reception of these communications, encountered real difficulty in returning to God through purity of faith. Many have been unable to return because of the deep roots the devil has taken in them. Consequently, it is expedient to be closed to these communications and to deny them all. For in this way, diabolical errors coming from the bad apprehensions are eliminated. The hindrance to faith occasioned by the good communications is avoided, and the Spirit gathers the fruit. If a person admits these communications, God will gradually withdraw them, for by considering them his own, he fails to receive due profit. The devil then inserts and increases his, since he finds an opening for them. So too, on the other hand, when a person renounces and opposes these representations, God will augment and meliorate his favors in this humble and dispossessed soul. He will set it over many things, as in the case of the servant who is faithful in a few things. If a man remains both faithful and retiring in the midst of these favors, the Lord will not cease raising him degree by degree until he reaches the divine union and transformation. Our Lord proves and elevates the soul by first bestowing graces that are exterior, lowly, and proportioned to the small capacity of sense. If the person reacts well by taking these first morsels with moderation for his own strength and nourishment, God will bestow a more abundant and higher quality of food. If the individual is victorious over the devil in this first degree, he will pass on to the second, and if so, in the second, he will go on to the third, and likewise through all the seven mansions, the seven degrees of love, until the spouse puts him in the wine cellar of perfect charity. Happy the man who knows how to carry on the fight against the beast of the apocalypse and its seven heads, which are in opposition to these seven degrees of love. With each of these heads, the beast wars against one of these degrees, and by so doing, it wages battle with the soul in each of these mansions. In every mansion, the soul is exercising the love of God and winning another degree. Doubtless, if a man fights faithfully and conquers in each mansion, he will merit an advancement from degree to degree and from mansion to mansion, unto the ultimate, where he will have cut off the seven heads of the beast against which he fought the furious war. This is so full of violence that St. John says the beast was permitted to fight against the saints and was victorious in each of these degrees of love by using arms and abundant munitions. It is most regrettable that many, upon entering this battle against the beast, are even capable of severing the first head through denial of the sensible objects of the world. Some make the effort and cut it off, but then they fail to sever the second, which consists of the sensory visions we are discussing. What is most lamentable is that after some have cut off not only the first and the second, but the third also, in regard to the interior corporal senses, by passing out of the state of meditation and advancing further. They, at the moment of their entrance into purity of spirit, are conquered by this spiritual beast, which returns to the assault and revives even unto the first head. In their fall, the last state becomes worse than the first, since the beast takes with it seven other spirits worse than itself. The spiritual person ought to deny all the apprehensions and temporal delights of the exterior senses. If he desires to cut off the first and second head of the beast by entering the first mansion of love and the second of living faith, one should not desire to clutch the sensory communications nor suffer encumbrance from them, since they are what most derogates from faith. Manifestly, these visions and sense apprehensions cannot serve as a means for union, since they hear no proportion to God. This was one of the reasons for Christ not wanting Mary Magdalene or Saint Thomas to touch him. The devil is most pleased when he sees that a man desires to admit revelations, for then he has an excellent opportunity to inject errors and disparage faith. As I have declared, a man desiring these apprehensions becomes coarse in his faith and even exposes himself to many temptations and improprieties. I have treated of these exterior apprehensions somewhat at length, so as to shed more light on the others, which we shall soon discuss. There is so much to say, however, on this subject that I believe I will never finish, and I think I was too brief in only explaining that a person should be careful never to accept them, unless in some rare case and with extremely competent advice, and then without any desire for them. But I think any exposition of this subject is sufficient. Chapter 12 of Book 2. Before discussing the imaginative visions which are usually imparted supernaturally to the interior senses, imaginative power, and fantasy, an exposition of the natural apprehensions of this interior corporal sense is in order. As a result, we can proceed logically and progress from the lesser to the greater, and from the more exterior to the more interior, until reaching the ultimate perfection, in which the soul is united with God. We have been following this very method. First, we discussed the divesting of the exterior senses of their natural apprehensions, and consequently of the natural strength of the appetites. This we did in Book 1, where we spoke of the night of sense. Then we began to divest these senses of the supernatural exterior apprehensions, and to lead the soul into the night of the spirit, as in the preceding chapter. The first point to consider in this second book concerns the interior corporal sense, the imaginative power and fantasy. We must also empty the sense of every imaginative form and apprehension that can be naturally grasped at, and demonstrate the impossibility of union with God before the activity relating to these apprehensions ceases. Such apprehensions are incapable of being the proper and proximate means of this union. We are speaking of two interior bodily senses, the imagination, and fantasy. They are of service to each other in due order, because the one is discursive and the other forms the images. For our discussion, there will be no need of differentiating between them. This should be remembered if we do not mention them both explicitly. All these senses, then, can receive and construct are termed imaginations and phantasms. These are forms represented to the interior senses through material images and figures. There are two kinds, supernatural and natural. The supernatural are represented passively, without the work of the senses. These we call supernatural imaginative visions. We shall discuss them afterwards. The natural are those the soul can construct actively through forms, figures, and images. Meditation is the work of these two faculties, since it is a discursive act built upon forms, figures, and images, imagined and fashioned by these senses. For example, the imagining of Christ crucified, or at the column, or in some other scene, or of God seated upon a throne with resplendent majesty, or in the imagining and considering of glory as a beautiful light, or the picturing of any other human or divine object imaginable. The soul will have to empty itself of these images and leave the sense in darkness if it is to reach divine union. For those images, just like the corporal objects of the exterior senses, cannot be an adequate proximate mean to God. The reason is that the imagination cannot fashion or imagine anything beyond what is as experienced through the external senses, that is, seen with the eyes or heard with the ears. At the most, it can compose resemblances of these objects that are seen, heard, or felt. But such resemblances do not reach a greater entity, nor even as much entity as that of other sense objects. Even though a person may imagine palaces and pearls and mountains of gold, for he has seen gold and pearls, all of this imagination will indeed be less than the essence of a little gold or of a pearl. And this, even though in the imagination there is a large quantity and more excellent structure, since all created things, as has been said, are unproportioned to God's being. All imaginings fashioned out of their similarities are incapable of serving as proximate means toward union with Him. Rather, as we said, they serve for much less. Those who imagine God through some of these figures as on imposing fire or its brightness, or through any other forms, and think that He is somewhat like them or very far from Him, these considerations and forms and methods of meditation are necessary to beginners, that the soul may be enamored and fed through the senses, as we shall point out later. There are suitable as the remote means to union with God, which beginners must ordinarily use for the attainment of their goal and the abode of spiritual repose. Yet these means must not be so used that a person always employs them and never advances, for then he would never achieve his goal, which is unlike the remote means and unproportioned to it. Just as none of the steps on a flight of stairs has any resemblance to the goal at the top, toward which they are the means. If a man in climbing them does not leave each one behind until there are no more, or if he should want to stay on one of them, he would never reach the level and peaceful room at the top. Consequently, a man who wants to arrive at union with the supreme repose and good in this life must climb all the steps, which are the considerations, the forms, and concepts, and leave them behind, since they are dissimilar and unproportioned to the goal toward which they lead. And this goal is God. Accordingly, St. Paul teaches in the Acts of the Apostles, we should not consider or esteem the divinity to be like gold or silver or stone sculptured by the artist, nor like anything a man can fashion with his imagination. Many spiritual persons, after having exercised themselves in approaching God through images, forms, and meditations suitable beginners, err greatly if they do not determine, dare, or know how to detach themselves from these palpable methods. For God then wishes to lead them to more spiritual, interior, and invisible graces by removing the gratification derived from discursive meditation. They even attempt to hold on to these methods, desiring to travel the road of consideration and meditation using images as before. They believe such procedure is a permanent requirement. They strive hard to meditate and draw out little satisfaction or none at all. Rather, their lot becomes aridity, fatigue, and restlessness of soul. This aridity augments as their strivings through meditation for that former sweetness, now unattainable, increase. A person will no longer taste that sensible food, as we said, but rather enjoy another food, more delectable, interior, and spiritual. He will not acquire this spiritual nourishment through the labor of his imagination, but by pacifying his soul, by leaving it to its more spiritual quiet and repose. The more spiritual a man is, the more he discontinues trying to make particular acts with his faculties, for he becomes more engrossed in one general pure act. Once the faculties reach the end of their journey, they cease to work, just as a man ceases to walk when he reaches the end of his journey. If everything consisted of going, one would never arrive, and if everywhere we found means, when and where could one enjoy the end and the goal.